We open our Bibles and turn in God's Word to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. This far we read God's Word. We call attention to verses 17 through 20 of this chapter. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be considering both questions and answers this morning as they deal in connection with the special offices in the church. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father, and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing, that so I may confess His name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. We are learning concerning the names of our Savior. We learn that the Bible teaches us about the name Jesus, first of all. It means Savior and refers to our deliverance or our salvation from sin through His precious blood that He has shed for us on the cross. Presently, we are studying the name Christ, and we find that that name Christ means the Anointed One. Certainly, if there is anything that we have learned in the past few weeks concerning Lord's Day 12, it's that. The name Christ means anointed. It is the Greek name for the Hebrew Messiah, and therefore immediately brings to mind the thousands of years that God's people in the Old Testament waited for that promised Messiah. Christ came in fulfillment of that promise of God to His church in the old dispensation. Christ, as the Anointed One, fulfills the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. We'll be referring to that in a little bit more detail also this morning. Christ has fulfilled these offices in His one office of the mediator. Even now in heaven, we will find Christ functions as our prophet, priest, and king, our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. He teaches us by His Word and Spirit. He prays for us, and He rules over us there in heaven. And as a result of that work of Jesus Christ in you and me, we have become partakers of that anointing of Jesus Christ as well. In other words, we have been anointed with that Holy Spirit, and we were anointed at the time of our regeneration. That means we are not mere followers of Christ, not mere disciples or Christians in the sense that we are followers of Christ, although that's true of us too, but it actually means that by faith we are partakers of Christ's anointing. That's what it means to be a Christian. We function together as individuals, as prophets, priests, and kings in the church. We belong to the office of believers. We testify, therefore, of God's gracious work in our salvation. We offer our lives as living sacrifices of thankfulness before God. We fight the good fight of faith against our enemies. So that's how we function in our particular office in the church too. So, having said all of that, what more really can be said now about this name Christ? Why one more sermon on this Lord's Day? Because, people of God, Christ, as the head of His church, calls and ordains men out of that church to represent Him visibly in that office. We need to address the subject, therefore, of the special offices of Christ in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that falls under the category of the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology. And yet, that definitely has much to say about the name Christ itself. It relates to His function in the Church of Jesus Christ today as our prophet, priest, and king. And for that reason, this morning, we need to turn our attention just one more time to that name Christ as it pertains now to the offices in the church. While doing that, we need to tie together once again the Old Testament with the New Testament. And the fact that the Church Institute has always existed throughout all of the ages. We consider in particular then the function of the role of the prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, and as that pertains now to the offices of pastor, elder, and deacon in the New Testament church. So we consider the relationship of these offices in the church to the relationship of Jesus Christ as the office bearer and the relationship to you and to me as office of believer in the Church of Jesus Christ. So consider with me this morning Christ's ordained office bearers. In the first place, who they are. Secondly, how they serve. And then finally, what they require. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the book of the covenant, that is now the Torah, the nation of Israel was instituted as a church. The church of the Old Testament, a church under law. It was at that time that the priests were chosen out of the line of Aaron specifically and anointed into office. We read of Moses' action in Leviticus 8, verse 12. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Now the same was true concerning Aaron's sons, and we read of that in Numbers 3, verse 3. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. It was not until the people of Israel asked Samuel for a king that we read now of the king's office in the church, and that he too, as king, was anointed to that office. We read of Saul's anointing as the first king of Israel in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" The same took place with the kings that followed Saul. A man was also anointed to serve in the office of the prophet. Now, that doesn't mean that every prophet was anointed with oil. Some of them were directly anointed with the Holy Spirit, and they prophesied, being anointed with that spirit. But when one belonged to the office of the prophet in the Old Testament, they were anointed to that office. We read of that, for example, in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. This was God's command to the prophet Elijah. "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel." And now notice, "and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So, not all prophets, but in the main, those who belong to the office of a prophet, those who were to teach and to reveal God's counsel to God's people in the Old Testament, were anointed to that particular office. Certainly, we cannot ignore the reality when speaking of Christ as the anointed one of God, that these men were anointed to their offices in the Old Testament. Just as these men in the Old Testament were anointed to serve in that particular office, so Christ was anointed as our mediator to serve in all of those offices. These men were ordained. These men were called by the Old Testament church to represent God. They carried with them the authority of God Himself. They were God's under-shepherds who were used of God to rule over and to maintain the church in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke the word of God to God's people. They revealed the secret counsel of God with respect to the salvation of God's saints. The priests sacrificed sacrifices before God, pointing the people to the coming blood of the Messiah, the priests offered prayers on behalf of God's people in connection with those sacrifices. The kings ruled over that nation, that church of the Old Testament, that earthly kingdom of God that was established. All of these represented God, therefore, and God's care over his church in the Old Testament. Now, that already was a bit of a repetition from what we learned a couple of weeks ago in connection with Christ's anointing. And we considered at that time, too, that Christ, when he filled and fulfilled those three offices in the Old Testament, entered into them as our prophet, priest, and king. We're not going to repeat once again how specifically he has fulfilled those offices. But what we do want to repeat is this. Christ is still functioning in the office of prophet, priest, and king. He still is in heaven. In heaven, Christ makes known to you and to me the secret counsel concerning God's will by sending forth the Spirit of truth into his church through the preaching of the gospel and through his word. Christ is doing that for you and me from heaven. So he serves there as our prophet. Christ from heaven, though he isn't reoffering himself as a priest, nevertheless, Christ is serving as our priest in heaven. There, he intercedes with God on our behalf and offers prayers for you and me from heaven. And he pours out upon us his gifts by sending forth his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. There he functions as our priest. In heaven, Christ functions as our king. He rules over all things in this world for the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ in this world. So those offices that Christ fills have not ceased. Christ functions in them right now. And it's for that reason, and this is why we repeated that, it's for that reason the New Testament church does not need the offices of prophet, priest, and king anymore. We don't have priests, we don't have prophets, we don't have kings in the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But Christ does represent himself visibly in the church of Jesus Christ today yet. Not through the offices of prophet, priest, and king, but now Christ has ordained and instituted in his church three other offices, that of pastor, elder, and deacon. Those are the three offices of the church of the new dispensation. That these men do serve in their particular offices is evident from various different passages in the New Testament. Passages that we're not necessarily going to look up this morning and show how they serve the New Testament church, but we'll look up just one passage, and that out of Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. In that particular passage, we have all three of the offices not mentioned necessarily by name, but by function. In fact, repeatedly. Having then, and this is talking of Christ bestowing his gifts upon men in his New Testament church, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, the New Testament church and the early New Testament church, there were prophets yet at that point, or ministry, let us wait upon our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. So there you see the gift given to the office of the minister of the gospel. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. There we have the office of the deacon. He that ruleth with diligence. There you have the office of the elder. And he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, the office of the deacon. once again shown to us. Neither may those offices be separated from the office of Christ now as our mediator. They correspond perfectly with Christ's threefold office as he serves in that threefold office while in heaven. And we'll take a closer look at how these office bearers serve the church in our second point. What we wish to emphasize yet this morning in our first point is this. These men are called and qualified by the Spirit to serve the church by representing the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He's the only head. He's the one who stands at the top, so to speak, in heaven as our prophet, priest, and king. The Bible refers to the office bearers in the church, and in particular the elders in the church, as shepherds. Shepherds that are ordained by Christ in the church for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry. In his command to elders in 1 Peter 5, Peter refers to the church as a flock of sheep. A flock of sheep that needs shepherds in order to tend to the care and the rule of those sheep. The elders, and we can contend that that's true of all of the office bearers in the church, are given by Christ to be shepherds of the sheep. Christ, or Peter, refers to Christ there in 1 Peter 5 as being the chief shepherd of the sheep, which means that the shepherds that are appointed by Jesus Christ to take care of the needs of the church are shepherds under the chief shepherd, which is Christ. Or we can combine those two words together and call them under-shepherds of Christ. The office bearers in the church are under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize, of course, that it often is heard in churches of today that Peter refers only to the elders of the church. And the Bible is very specific in pointing out that there's two types of elders in the church. There's the teaching elder or the preaching elder. In other words, the minister of the gospel is an elder. He's the one who brings the word and the doctrine. There's the ruling elder in the church. Peter, when he's speaking here in these verses, refer to the elders, and no doubt about it, specifically, Peter is making reference to the elders here. But in a very real sense, we ought not to think that the deacons of the church can be divorced from the authority of Jesus Christ over the flock of sheep that they tend to. We bring that argument up, of course, because there are churches that maintain that the office of deacon has no authority to it. And because the office of deacon has no authority to it, well, women can serve in the office of a deacon. They may serve as elders or as pastors in the church, but they may serve in the office of deacon because the office of a deacon doesn't carry with it any authority, any rule of Christ in the church. And therefore, they can escape the charge, of course, that only office bearers of the church, or only men can be office bearers in the church of Christ. That's a fallacious argument. If the deacons indeed represent Jesus Christ in the office that they hold in the church, and they do, then there is authority that is given to the deacons by Christ, the head of the church. It's a limited authority. It's an authority that they have been given by Christ to care for the needs of the church of Jesus Christ and the poor in the church, but nevertheless, it is still an office of authority. So all of the churches, or all of the offices, carry with them the authority of Jesus Christ. The church cannot exist without these men serving in their offices. Especially that's true of the office of the elder. When the Apostle Paul went back to all of the various groups of saints that he established on his first missionary journey. When he went back to them on his second journey, then we are told that he ordained elders in every one of them, in all of these churches, so that the institution of these churches depended upon ordaining office bearers, specifically elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. So the church cannot even properly function or exist without office bearers, these particular office bearers. Christ, who is the head of the church, has called, God has ordained, and the Holy Spirit qualifies men to serve on his behalf in the church, and therefore they represent Christ's authority as the head of the church as he wields it in his church. And when we submit ourselves to the rule of our pastors and elders and deacons in the church, we are submitting ourselves to the rule of Christ in the church. When we commit ourselves and we join ourselves together with the church, then we are willingly committing ourselves and submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ over us by means of the rule of those office bearers. And when we defy, or we slander, or speak evil against these authorities in the church, we are slandering the very name of Christ himself. We bring that up, not necessarily because that is a problem here in our own congregation, and we thank God for that, but we bring that up because oftentimes we can hear venom spit out against elders and pastors in the church, especially when there is controversy in the church. We can hear venom spit out against office bearers in the church, as if controversy gives us an excuse to defame the office. When we become guilty of that, then we must know that we are guilty of defying the very authority of the head of the church, Christ, the mediator, who functions as our prophet, priest, and king in heaven over the church. Proper conduct in the church requires humble submission on the part of the members to the authority of Christ through the exercise of the offices in the church. And that even when we feel we might be wronged by them. Always proper conduct. We learn in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Pray for those who have the rule over you, especially those, of course, who speak the word of God. Verse 17 of that same chapter. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now that being said, we have to enter into the whole question of how do these office bearers serve the New Testament church of Jesus Christ? The pastor and the teacher in the church replaces the Old Testament office of the prophet. Men were used in the Old Testament to declare, to teach the word of God to God's people then. Some prophets of old were even used by God to declare the secret counsel of God regarding that salvation that was going to be earned by the coming Messiah. And they diligently inquired into their own prophecies in order to try to understand exactly what the Spirit had spoken through their own mouths. But otherwise, prophets in the office taught God's people in the Old Testament. Today, the pastor and the teacher is used of God, or is used of Jesus Christ, to do exactly the same thing, with this exception. Preacher today has the objective standard of God's Word in his hand, and when he speaks to you and to me and teaches you and me in the church, he uses the written Word of God, so that the task of the preacher in the church today is to expound carefully what the Word of God says to God's people and to apply it to their lives. That's the calling of the pastor today. When he does, then that Word of God gives him authority. Authority that he reveals in the preaching of the Word from the pulpit. He must preach. And he must do that in season and out of season, Paul tells Timothy. That is, when it's convenient for him to preach it, and when it's not convenient for him to preach it. Preach the truth of God's Word. Feed the sheep that are among you with the Word of God, and condemn sin and the evildoers. It is then that the preaching of the gospel, because it carries with it the authority of Jesus Christ, becomes a savor of life unto life in those that believe, but also a savor of death unto those that refuse to believe. May those who constantly complain about the preaching of the preacher each Lord's Day, after returning home, consider what Christ chooses to accomplish through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read in verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." There's the power of the preaching. Why? Because Christ, as our prophet in heaven, works through that office of the preacher and through the preaching of God's Word to save his people and to maintain us in our faith. Consider what Paul writes in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And I, brethren," and this is Paul writing, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Is the preacher perfect? Does he always say things in exactly the right way to us? Of course not. But as long as he is expounding faithfully to us the Word of God and diligently applying that Word of God to our lives, Christ chooses to work among his people. Christ is represented in that office bearer. So long as that man is faithful to the Scriptures and, no doubt about it, careful in his explanation of that Word of God to us. Yes, he can make mistakes. He's not perfect. But Christ still uses that sinner to preach his Word. The elder in the church has taken the place of the Old Testament king. In the Old Testament, the king ruled. And he ruled over an earthly nation. That's how the church was instituted in the Old Testament. That's how the kingdom of God was represented, through an earthly kingdom. Well, the church today is no longer an earthly kingdom and never will be. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's ruled over by a king, no doubt about it. But our king sits in heaven, enthroned at God's right hand. But Christ, as our king, now sends forth into his church in the New Testament those who are called to take oversight of the church. So that God's word now to elders in the church, we find in Acts 20, verse 28, is this: take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Again, we go back to Hebrews 17, or 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, feed the flock, taking oversight thereof. That word oversight is repeatedly used in connection with the office of the elder. He must rule over the church of Christ. Christ appoints men, places them in office in the church of the New Testament to rule over the church. To their rule belongs this: they must take oversight of the preaching of the gospel. The preacher isn't a law unto himself. I have to answer to my elders, the ruling elders in this church. I'm not a law unto myself. I'm not some dictator that Christ has placed in your midst and you have to bow and kowtow to everything that I say in the church. No, Christ has ordained elders in the church, and those elders take oversight of the preaching of the gospel, and they guard this pulpit. If I were to preach heresy, then the elders, of course, themselves must take oversight of that preaching and admonish the preacher. The elders take oversight of you. They take oversight of your souls because they're given the care of you to see to it that you live godly, that you apply the Word of God to your lives. The attitude today, oftentimes even in the church world, is this: no man's going to rule over me. In the church, God gives us men to rule over us, and we submit to their rule in the church and their good counsel and their guidance. In these labors, elders, as the representatives of Christ, must always bring to us the Word of God, because Christ is their authority only through His Word. In these labors, the elders are called upon to bring God's Word in our homes, to see to it that God's Word is preached from the pulpit, so that their authority resides also in that Word of God. So Christ rules through them as they are faithful unto God's Word. Are elders perfect? No, we know that. Christ doesn't choose to put perfect men in the offices of the church. He doesn't do that. But he does serve, or the elders do serve, to represent Jesus Christ in our midst, in their office. And even when there is disagreement with them, or if there is disagreement with them, the members of the church must show them the proper honor that is due them for their office's sake. Deacon. Deacon replaces the Old Testament office of the priest. And it's true that the main task of the priest in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people. But when the priest did that, he was showing forth God's mercy. God is merciful to his people in forgiving you and me of our sins on the basis of that shed blood. So when they shed the blood of those sacrifices, they were showing Christ's office of mercy. Besides, and this is not really a well-known fact, the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament were also required to collect alms and distribute those to the poor in the church. That was also part of their requirement. The office of the deacon today replaces that office of the priest in this sense. They show forth the mercy of Jesus Christ in the church. They do it not by sacrificing anymore today, but they do it by caring for the needs of the poor. They're the office of mercy. They care for the poor in the church, and they care for the financial needs of the congregation as a whole. Christ has ordained them to that end. Acts 5, of course, speaks to us of that fact. But not only are they to distribute of the wealth of the church to those who are poor in their needs, the deacons represent Jesus Christ by offering prayers on behalf of those who are in need. In other words, they do not go to somebody's house and hand them a check. They pray with them. And the authority of their office also resides in the Word of God. So that our deacon, when he goes to administer to the poor, reads the Word of God and he prays, thus caring for God's sheep in their particular needs. So deacons too, therefore, bring the Word of God, represent Jesus Christ, and therefore have an office of authority in the church. And that in turn teaches us how we as members of the church now, who belong to the office of believer, ought to behave ourselves regarding our office bearers. We mentioned earlier that we live in an age of rebellion against established authority. We do. We do. The Bible warns the Church of Jesus Christ that in the end times, this is exactly what's going to happen. It is true that all of us belong in the church to the office of believers, but that does not dictate against the rule of the special offices in the church over you and me. Christ did not ordain or institute the office of believers in the church. That office is not ours, people of God, because somehow now we have been given by Christ this special office that he has instituted for you and me in the church. Christ didn't institute the office of believers. That was an office that comes via the fact that we are partakers of the anointing of Jesus Christ. But Christ has instituted and Christ has ordained in his church the special offices, giving to them authority over you and me in our office of believers in the church. It belongs to the office of believers, therefore, to bow before the authority of those special offices in the church. Now, of course, we need to be careful at this point. The office of believer does carry with it the ability to discern between the lie and the truth, doesn't it? We talked about that last week. Certainly, all of God's people are called to try the spirits, whether they be of God. And as we noticed, we are prophets, therefore, who know the truth through God's word and through the work of the Spirit that dwells within us. But that does not give members of the church the right to ignore the good advice and the counsel and the rule of their office bearers. In other words, we may not elevate our office of believers over and above the special offices in the church as if now all of those in the special offices of the church must kowtow to what we want. At times there are going to be disagreements in the church between us who belong in the office of believers and to the elders of the church who are given the authority over us. We always bow before the authority of our office bearers. We always show them due respect, even if we perhaps disagree with them. There's a recourse. We can go to the broader assemblies in the church and we can protest and appeal our cases if we disagree with our elders. But whenever we do that in a proper way. Never are we contentious, never are we belligerent in how we deal with our elders in the church. Let me give an earthly example. If I, as a father, tell my young son, teenage son, "No, you are not going someplace," when he asks me, and that son says to me, "You're being unfair because you allowed so-and-so of the family to go last week to a certain place, and now you're not allowing me to go." And the father responds to that young son, and he says to him, "Son, those were different times and those were different circumstances. No, I'm not allowing you to go." And the son keeps complaining to his father and says, "That's unfair. You're not being consistent." Father says, "Son, I told you no." Now the son turns around and he goes to the mother. And he says to the mother, "Dad won't let me go to this certain place. Go talk to Dad. Convince him that he's wrong." And the mother says, "No, son. Your father's the head of the home. And I'm one with your father. I'm not going to disagree with him if he tells you no. The answer is no. You're not going to go." Now that son turns around and he goes to all of his siblings in the home and his friends outside of the home, and he starts complaining to them about how unfair his father is in his treatment of him. And then he comes back to his father again and he says to his father, "You're unfair. You have to let me go." I know what I would do with a son of that sort. I'd discipline him right now because he's being belligerent, he's being disobedient, and he's not respecting my authority over him. He's rebelling against my authority. No different in the church of Jesus Christ. When members are belligerent and contentious with the rule of their elders in the church, those members need to be put in their place. The office of believers does not allow us to defy, override, argue against the authority of the elders over us in the church. It does not. We always respect them for the office's sake. Will the elders sometimes be wrong? They might be, but as we said, they have recourse, don't they? So belonging to the office of believers does not dictate against the authority of those special offices in the church. In fact, this is what it dictates to you and me. We humbly bow before the rule of those office bearers. And that then is the due that we owe our office bearers in the church. And that's why we read this passage out of 1 Timothy 5. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Don't just honor them, give them double honor. "Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." How many preachers have been dragged through the mud because of their preaching? "Count them worthy of double honor. Honor. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Ah, well, I would give my office bearers due honor if they ruled well, but they don't rule well. And who, pray tell, is the judge of those who rule well? You? Me? I set myself up as the judge to determine whether my elders are ruling well in the church. And if they don't satisfy me, well, they're not ruling well, and therefore they're not worthy of double honor from me. Really? Really? Or do I find a group of people through backbiting that will agree with me on my point, and together we make judgment over whether those elders are ruling well? God has set us up somehow as the standard of those who are ruling well in the Church of Jesus Christ. Really? Who determines that elders rule well? The broader assemblies of the church will determine that, won't they? We who are members of the church bow before the rule of our office bearers and give to them double honor. And I'm afraid that that's not done as much as it ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ today, especially when there is controversy. There's a lack of respect for those who rule over the church, and office bearers are not given their due. Severe criticism of their labors. Faithful men who work hard and put hours and hours and hours of time into those labors. Criticism is leveled against them over social media and in secret groups of people. That's an ominous sign for the fall of that church institute. And that scares me. God teach us as members of the church to give double honor to the office bearers. And once more we refer to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That's unprofitable for you. Submit to them so that they can perform their labors now with joy. How grievous for elders in the church, for pastors in the church, when there are those that just do not want to submit. It takes all the joy out of the work. Who wants to be an elder in the church if that's happening? In fact, when that happens, the church is ugly. Doesn't it? When there's controversy and those who badmouth office bearers in the church, it doesn't make the church beautiful for those on the outside who want to come in and join the church, does it? Who wants to join a church of that sort? Doesn't make it beautiful for the generation coming up in the church. I don't want to be along to a church that's always fighting. Forget it. So you leave. Generation coming up, we destroy them. And there's controversy of that sort in the church, and a failure to submit. On the other hand, when believers in the church deal properly in their office of believers, when proper respect and honor is given to the office bearers in the church, the result is the peace of Zion. What believer, what true believer does not pray fervently always for the peace of the church? The church loses all attraction otherwise. They pray for the peace of Zion for their children's sake, for visitors' sake, for their own sakes. Beloved saints, we thank God for the office bearers that He has given us here in our congregation. We thank Him for that. We thank God as office bearers for you, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ in this place. Because here in our own congregation, we know that you pray for us as office bearers in the church. And we know that you support us in the labors that we're performing here in this congregation. We serve with joy because of you, the members of the church who submit to the rule of your elders. That's a sign of a healthy congregation. We thank God for that here in this place. We thank Him for the peace that we can share together in the Church of Jesus Christ. May Christ, the office bearer of the church, reign in this place. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for men who serve in the offices of the church willingly. We thank Thee for members of the church who submit themselves to the rule of those office bearers. In their particular office, they function on Thy behalf, and we are thankful for the presence of Jesus Christ in our midst through them too. We ask now that Thou wilt give unto us Thy grace, Thy Spirit, so that we might continue to abound in love for each other, support for one another in the work that is performed here. Guide us, and guide us as churches, Father, that we might find that peace of Zion too, and that by means of proper honoring of those whom Thou hast placed in authority in the church. Forgive us where we have failed to do that. Forgive us, Father, where we sin. Make us whole in the blood of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.